And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we have with one another, to be able to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, as we go through your word tonight, would you give us understanding? Help us to see, Lord, your truth and how it applies to our lives. Equip us, Lord, direct us, so that, Lord, we can be prepared to represent you in this world and be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when God created the world, it was awesome. It was excellent. It was a perfect place. There was no lack. There was no need. It was both beautiful and fruitful. In fact, our Lord said, "It is very good." There was rest, life, no pain, no suffering, no shortages, no disease, no fighting, no death. The Lord had created a perfect environment for the chief of his creation, the object of his affection, mankind. His loving care for man was definitely demonstrated in creation. He just created that perfect place for him. Yes, he gave man and woman an abundant life with great freedom and nothing missing. Yet, looking around today, things aren't as God designed them to be. Life here can seem bleak. People suffer shortages. People do terrible things to one another, from rape to genocide. There's hatred, disease, fighting, pain, suffering, and death. Watch the news, and in many ways, you just see this ugly, heartless, depressing place. Bad things happen every day to relatively good people. Children abused and neglected, people starving, families suddenly left without a mom or dad, earthquakes, shortages, disasters, snuff out lives. War rages. I don't think any rational human being could look at the world now and say, it is very good. Some look at the world and deny the existence of God. Question if God really cares. Is there a God? I mean, if the world's like this, and if there is a God, does he really care? Others blame God. Something happens and they say, well, why did God do this to me? You see, conditions on this planet, the difficulties and circumstances of life, stir many questions. The chapter before us tonight, chapter 3 of Genesis, reveals what happened and answers questions created by the cruelties of life, the often unfriendly circumstances that are around us, the questions that arise because this world is no longer very good. So let's take a look and see what we can learn. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Where the word tells us, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here's a serpent, part of God's creation, one of the animals that was created on the sixth day. This serpent, cunning, sharp, smart, and it spoke to Eve. And reading the context, there's no evidence that Eve was shocked, threatened, or frightened by this talking serpent. She thought it was simply a part of the creation that God declared was very good. Kind of gives us a clue that things were radically different at that point than they are today. If a snake started to speak to you, you would probably think something weird is happening here, but not for Eve. But this serpent was no ordinary serpent. This was one that was indwelled by the devil, by Satan himself, or at least Satan transformed himself to appear there as a serpent. Revelation 12:9 Revelation 22, the devil, Satan, the serpent, he's identified the serpent of old. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And in that same chapter, as you go on and you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 13 and 14, Paul warns that Satan can transform himself, even into an angel of light. My point is this: Satan disguises himself. He appears in different forms. He's out to deceive. He's out to fool. He's out to lead people astray. And one of the reasons he does that is he masquerades as other things. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that we do not have to let Satan take advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For we are not ignorant of his devices." And this chapter before us is useful in revealing some of the serpent's tactics, some of the devil's tactics. In fact, this idea of the devil disguising himself is something important to note and pay attention to, that the devil can speak through unsuspecting voices. He doesn't often appear kind of creepy, like some nefarious criminal, some, you know, stereotyped bad guy. No, he would be easy to point out then. He'd be easy to figure out. No, he's crafty. And so he'll masquerade trying to deceive you that you're not recognizing that he's the one that's working. And as the devil's out working, he looks for opportunities that seem ripe for him to work. I mean, even here, purposely approaching the woman when she was at least at this point, at first, alone. And he spoke to this one who didn't hear the Lord directly. She heard from the Lord through Adam. And so he targeted the one that had less of a direct connection. And that's the way the devil is. He seeks to find these strategies. He attacks those that he thinks are more vulnerable. And please note, very importantly, in this first verse, the very first words of the devil in the Bible. The very first words of Satan in the Bible. In fact, I have it underlined in my Bible because it's that important. His first words are, "Has God indeed said?" His first action was to try to cast doubt on God's word. It was a question designed to begin a conversation with the intent to inspire doubt. A question designed to inspire a conversation and to cause doubt. And that's the way Satan has begun. And that's the way Satan continues even until this day. He's constantly seeking to sow seeds of doubt and to get people to question God's word. In fact, he would love for you to become the judge of God's word. He would love for you to read God's word and for you to be the judge of God's word, putting yourself over God's word instead of allowing God's word to judge you and living under God's word. He loves to flip that so that he gets people on top of God's word instead of people under God's word. Why does he so attack God's word? Because he knows the power of it. The devil knows that God's word is powerful, that it can divide between that which is spiritual and that which is fleshly. He knows that God's word gives discernment. He's felt the blade. He's felt the sword of the Spirit on many occasions, as it's the word of God that cuts through lies and cuts away confusion. It's the word of God that, when it's hidden in the heart, enables a person not to sin against the Lord. It's the word that assures us of God's love, reveals God's power, reveals God's plan, builds faith, and drives away doubt. It reveals God's character. See, Satan knows the power and effectiveness of God's word, so he's constantly seeking to attack God's word, to misquote God's word, to reinterpret God's word, to take God's word out of context, to misapply God's word, to dilute God's word, to corrupt God's word. Anytime he could call God's word into question, he seeks that opportunity. Why? Because he's afraid of God's word. Even at this point, at the very beginning, he understood that the man and the woman were living with one simple directive, one simple command. And if they simply had faith in the Lord, trusting his word, they would enjoy life and dominion on the earth. So he deliberately questioned God's word and said, "Has God said?" And then he said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Questioned, then misquoted, and called that into question, a crafty way to engage this woman. Verse 2 tells us, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she was being duped. I have to tell you that right from the beginning, set up for a fall. She thought that she was simply speaking to a serpent, having a theological conversation with a serpent. And he was setting her up for a fall. Notice her response and then glance, look at her response, then glance back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Let's see what God actually said. You look back at Genesis 2, 16, the original giving of that one commandment, tells us the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The woman quoted God's word, but there are a few significant differences between what she said and what God said. If she lived according to what she said, she would be fine. But here, as she answered the serpent, seeking to correct and answer the question, she paraphrased and made a significant addition. There are slight differences between what she said and what God said, but the most significant phrase that she added was, "Nor shall you touch it." God said, "Don't eat it." She said, "Nor shall you touch it." Now, I'm not sure how that came to be. I'm not sure if maybe Adam added that thought, or if Eve added that thought, or they agreed that, you know what, if we agree not to touch that tree, then we won't eat from that tree, so let's just make a rule right now. Let's have a conviction right now. Let's set up this strategy right now that we're not going to touch that tree. Now, they had freedom to decide not to touch it, certainly. That could have been their conviction. But adding this prohibition to God's word actually set her up for trouble. In fact, that's exactly where the devil focused, and the serpent there directed his attack. Look at verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now, was this true? When he said, "You will not surely die," it was partly true. It was partial truth. See, if she touched the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she wouldn't die. If she ate from it, she would surely die. Can you see the danger of his lie? Can you see it? In order to eat it, she'd have to touch it. If she touched it and didn't die, then she would be affirmed and emboldened to go ahead and eat it. If she touched it and didn't die, she could think, "Oh, wow, that serpent must have been right." And then tempted to think, "Oh, okay, well, I'll eat of it too." And we know that death certainly came as a result of this story, and history continues to testify that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, because certainly death did come, and death has continued ever since that point. But here's the point. Satan will target question and challenge the convictions and rules that God, that people add to God's word. That's where we're particularly vulnerable. He'll target the fences that people put up around the word to keep from violating the word. You see, the things that people add, the rules that are made, the things we embrace may or may not work out. But God's word is always true. Our ideas that we base on the word may or may not work out, but God's word is always true. Just think about it. The way the devil inspired Jesus' opponents to come against him. When they questioned, attacked, and challenged Jesus, they did based on their interpretation of the word, their application of the word, and what they added to the word, not based simply on the clearly revealed truth of the word. They asked questions about things like Sabbath keeping and tax paying and questioned why he spent so much time with sinners. These are things that they developed from the word, but they weren't the word themselves. And what did he do? He always would answer them by taking them to the clearly revealed word of God. So here, the serpent lied, a lie that contained some truth, which is very dangerous, and he sought to misrepresent God's character, God's intent. He decided at this point to interpret and explain God's prohibition. He said, no, you won't surely die. Here's what's really going on. Verse 5. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you'll be like God. That's curious. My Bible says that God made the man and the woman in his own image. They were already created like God. But Satan suggested that there's more. God's holding out on you. There's something good he's keeping from you. And he painted this mental picture of God being some insecure deity and not wanting them to become like him. He planted this thought, this idea that God doesn't want you to have the fruit of that tree because, and he's keeping you back, he's holding you back for something good that he doesn't want you to enjoy. And he was saying to them, essentially, if you believe me, you'll have it. You'll have what God is holding back from you. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't give us bad things. The only things that God withholds from us are things that would be bad for us. Romans 8:32 makes that point clear. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, he gave us his best. He gave us his own dearly beloved son. He gave us his son, so is there any good thing that he's going to hold back from us? The answer is the only things that he keeps back from us are things that are not good for us. They could seem good to us, but God in his providence, in his knowledge, looks down and says, no, that would not be good. He gives us what is good for us. In Genesis 3:22, we'll see, as they ate of this tree, they did become like God in the sense of knowing good and evil. But it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a blessing. I was reading a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse on this chapter, and he gave this illustration. He said, a man can step out of an airplane at 20,000 feet without a parachute. And the pilot can look at him and say, surely that man knows gravity. But is that a good thing? No, it's not a good thing. He knows gravity, but he's also experiencing gravity. He can't do anything to defy it. So Satan, through the serpent, suggested that God was holding back, not letting them have something that would be good for them, when in reality it wasn't good for them, it was bad. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who was now with her, and he ate. So she looked at the tree and it looked good for food. It was appealing. It looked like something good to eat. It seemed to offer benefits. She was deceived. She was fooled. She was tricked. She was led astray. Convinced to distrust God and entrust the serpent. The devil's deception is powerful. We should not ever diminish or belittle the devil's deception. It is powerful. In fact, so powerful that 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says this. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That means the devil's deception is so great and so powerful that the whole world is affected by it. You can't go through a day without being affected by the devil affecting people. He's affected our culture, he's affected our society, he's affected our families, affected people around us, he's affected the media. His deception is just everywhere. That's what John said, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Everyone that isn't a believer in God, that isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, is in some measure deceived by the devil. And he takes the stuff in the world, and even uses it sometimes effectively against believers, to lead by deception, to deceive. He offers things that are appealing to the flesh, things that look good, things that seem to give you an opportunity for elevation so that you can get glory and attention and affection, that you can be like God. So how do you cope? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 2, 18, Hebrews 4, 15, the word indicates that the same temptations were put before the Lord Jesus and he didn't succumb to them. Instead, because he had victory, he's able to help us. He's able to aid us when we're tempted. Yes, he gives us strength to stand, but also in a very practical way, he modeled how to stand. And so check out Luke chapter 4. Check out Matthew chapter 4, particularly if you're dealing with temptation. Because there you see the record of how the devil put these same type of temptations in front of Jesus, and he successfully responded as a man, as a perfect man. How did he respond? I'll summarize because we don't have time to get into the details tonight. But he responded by quoting the word. Every time he said, it is written again, it is written. And that's the key. When the devil is deceiving, the key is to go back to the word again and again and again. Quote it out loud. Trust it. Walk by faith in what the word of God says. Jesus said, it's when we abide in the word of God that we know the truth, and the truth makes us free. Free from deception. It's true. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. So the woman took of the fruit, and when she took the fruit, nothing happened. She ate the fruit, then she gave it to her husband, who was at some point came onto the scene. He could have been there at the beginning, he could have showed up later. She gave it to Adam, and he ate. Have you noticed in your life that sin is not content to stay alone? People aren't content to stay alone in sin. I remember in my BC days, when you had fun sinning, you always wanted to enjoy other people to enjoy your sin with you. But it's the way sin is. That's why gossip spreads. That's why immorality spreads. That's why slander spreads, because sin, by nature, spreads. It's like leaven, Paul said. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit infects a lot. Sin seems to excite just a campaign. Come along, join in. This is fun. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, the word tells us this. This is very important to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. If you take notes, please write it down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul wrote this very important verse. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The woman was deceived and therefore ate. Adam wasn't. Adam made a willful, eyes wide open choice to disobey God's word. Adam knew what he was doing, and he chose to eat the fruit instead of obeying God's word. It was his decision, a decision that brought sin and death into the world. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing, and he decided to eat the fruit. Why? Adam certainly loved his wife. We looked at it last week, his response when The woman was brought to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And when she ate of the tree, he knew that she was forfeiting the life that God had given her. And Adam didn't want to live without her. So he chose to die with her. He made the decision to die with his wife, to rebel against God. In a way, he chose the woman over God, over trusting in God's word. And as a result, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Their eyes were open. Suddenly they saw things differently. They gained a consciousness, they lost their innocence. They gained a conscience and they lost their innocence. They gained the knowledge of good and evil and they saw that they had done evil. They were aware of their condition and ashamed. Suddenly they felt guilt. They had never felt guilt before. Suddenly they felt shame. They had never felt shame before, something they had never experienced before. And they had no resolution for their problem. They were naked and they felt like they needed to cover up. By the way, modesty is evidence of a moral consciousness. Immodesty is the result of a hardened, dull, or even seared conscience. See, we have our conscience awakened, and therefore we have a sense of propriety. And when somebody gets to the point where they don't care and they're immodest, it's because their conscience is growing dull. So here their conscience is suddenly awakened, and they're like, ooh, we gotta hide. We got to cover up. And they tried with fig leaves. I don't know why they chose fig leaves. Have you guys seen fig leaves? This is a terrible, hard, difficult job, making a fig leaf garment. But they worked. It took work. They worked to remedy their condition. You know, their awakened conscience revealed their guilt. They tried to somehow cover over, their nakedness. And that's been the goal of religious activity throughout the history of man, to try to cover up what the conscience reveals. To find some solution for shame, guilt, and sin. To find some solution for this fact that I know the good thing to do, but often I don't do it. Or I know the bad thing I shouldn't do, but yet I end up keep doing it. I need something to cover up. I need something to cover my shame. And so this whole awareness of, wow, I'm guilty and I don't know how to deal with it, has fueled a lot of religion, a lot of works, a lot of rituals, a lot of efforts of men to try to cover up. They feel guilt. They say, I have to do something to work to cover over it so I don't feel guilty anymore. It didn't work for Adam and the woman. It didn't work. Look at verse 8. They knew it didn't work. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So instead of running to the Lord, they ran from the Lord and they hid. They were aware of their need, their sin, that their works were not sufficient. And they tried to hide. Tried to hide. Romans 3, Paul quoted these words from the Psalms. Romans 3, 10 and 11. He wrote, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. People don't seek after God by nature because of sin. Because of an awareness of guilt, because of an awareness of shame. People by nature don't want to face their failure. They want to hide. What does John chapter 3 say? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Try to get away. Try to run. Try to hide. That's what was happening here. But verse 9 tells us, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Where are you? Please understand that God wasn't unaware of Adam's location. He wasn't saying, well, I knew he was around here somewhere. No, he knows all things. Yet he called to Adam very purposefully. He wanted Adam to understand that there was now distance, there was now separation that didn't exist before. He wanted Adam to know that he would have to give an account for what he did. And he wanted Adam to know that he was still interested in Adam and the woman. See, we serve a God that seeks sinners. We serve a God who doesn't give up on those that turn from him. You can see that in Genesis 3. He's an evangelistic God from the very beginning, seeking after those who have gone astray. I believe that God's saying to people's hearts all the time, and he might even be saying to you tonight, where are you? Where are you? Not that he doesn't know where. He knows where you're seated. He knows your physical location. But I believe many times he wants you, wants me to stop and say, well, where am I? Where am I? Spiritually, mentally, where am I? He knows, and he doesn't give up on you. He's seeking you. Just as Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, Luke 19:10, has come to seek and save that which is lost. So the Lord called, and the purpose of his calling him, we'll see, is to begin restoration. He's calling. Adam responds in verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. This is new experience for Adam. Suddenly he's afraid. His knowledge, his newfound knowledge, his awakened conscience resulted in shame, guilt, and conviction. He knew he was wrong. And he tried to do this thing that he had never tried to do before. He attempted to hide himself. And attempting to hide himself was the result of his decision. You see, he was no longer in communion with God, connecting with God. Adam was experiencing separation from God. That's why he tried to hide. Before, when he was walking in full communion with God, he wouldn't even think about trying to hide from God because he knew that he had an awareness of God and God had an awareness of him. But suddenly that communion with God, that life he had with God is cut off. So he gets this idea, I can hide. Before, it wouldn't even cross his mind. It was because he was connected with God. But suddenly that part of his life isn't there anymore. And God asked, where are you? And he said, I'm fearful, I hid, I'm ashamed. Verse 11, and he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now again, God isn't trying to figure this out. God knew what happened. But by speaking to Adam, he gave Adam the opportunity to confess, to honestly admit what happened. He could have said at this moment, I did. I ate of the tree. I did it. I was wrong. But instead, he offered God information that he didn't ask for. Look at verse 12. Then man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, God didn't ask, how'd you get that fruit? And it wasn't the woman who told him he was naked. He realized it personally. But instead of answering directly, feeling guilty, he made excuses. He did what many continue to do, and that is he sought to shift the blame. He said, it's the woman's fault. In fact, really, if as I think about it, God, it's your fault. You gave her to me. If you wouldn't have given me her, I wouldn't be in this trouble. This tactic in dealing with guilt hasn't changed. It still continues. People try to blame people. People try to blame God. It's the people I hang out with. It's them. It's the way I was raised. It's because my parents abandoned me. It's because they spanked me, or it's because they didn't spank me. It's because they were mean to me. Or it's the way you made me, God. See, that's a human response to guilt and conviction, to try to pin the blame on someone else. And there's professionals that you can pay, that you can spend lots of time with, that will help you to find somebody else to blame for the things that are wrong in your life. It's true. But there's no indication in Scripture that God ever accepts excuses. He doesn't stop here and say, oh, well, that makes sense. No, he doesn't. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the woman just followed her husband's lead, and she blamed the devil. She said, the devil made me do it. That's what's up. It was Satan. It was a spiritual, I was under spiritual attack. I was just under spiritual, I was praying, but I was under spiritual. No. Common response to conviction, and that is to blame the devil. It's his fault. You know, there's no need. When we start to blame other people, often it's because we either forget or don't know or don't understand the great forgiveness that's available through God. If we would really believe what his word said, then there'd be no reason to make excuses. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, 6 to 9 says this, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, when you're dealing with guilt and shame, or the realization that you're a sinner and that you've blown it, you don't have to make an excuse. It doesn't work anyway. You don't have to blame people. You don't have to revisit your past and try to pin your sin on somebody else. Instead, you can say, God, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff has happened to me, but I realize that it's my fault. I've made decisions. Forgive me. I'm wrong. And when you come to that place where you're willing to do that, he's willing just to forgive you and cleanse you, and your past is gone and your future is new. That's the way it works. That's forgiveness. That's victory. Now, at this point, I have to say that Satan had the man and the woman right where he wanted them. In fact, he thought he had God where he wanted him. He had successfully usurped for himself a kingdom and a dominion for himself. You see, Adam's submitted to the devil's suggestion. He submitted himself and all that had been given to him to be under his authority. He took it all and he essentially handed it to the devil. And so Paul calls the devil the god of this age, little g, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world three times in the book of John, John 12:32, John 14:30, and John 16:11. 12:32, 14:30, and 16:11. Three times Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. And remember when the devil took Jesus up to a high place and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time? He said, all this I will give to you and their glory if you'll simply bow down to me. For they have been delivered unto me, the devil said. And that's what happened. Adam took his kingdom, his dominion, his authority that had been given to him by God, and he said, I'm going to obey the devil. And suddenly the devil becomes the ruler of this world. In that moment, Satan had stolen a kingdom for himself. Well, why didn't God just take it back? Why didn't he just say enough? Listen, if the Lord stepped in and took over, then in that moment, the Lord being on the throne would have to have executed the sentence for Adam's sin, and he and the woman would die and be separated from God for all eternity. They would justly die, and then they would die the second death, which is a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, Revelation 20, verse 14. If God stepped in and took what was his and sat on the throne, then Adam and the woman would be separated from God for all eternity and be judged justly for their sin and be in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's reality. Why didn't God take it back? Because if he did, he'd have to carry out the full sentence of their sin in that moment. And so a hostage situation developed. A ransom needed to be paid. There was a debt that man owed to God that needed to be settled. Man sold himself in the earth and he needed to be redeemed. That's why you find these words like redemption and ransom in the Bible. Because that's what was going on. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. The man and woman were responsible, but here the Lord begins to deal with the devil, with the serpent, and issues a curse upon him. Now, because of these words, many have speculated that before this time the serpent didn't crawl on its belly, that somehow it was upright. And you hear people, you know, say things like that. That could be true. Could be true. I don't know. But, you know, years ago, and just praying about it and seeking the Lord about this, one of the things that struck me about this verse is the Lord was essentially saying to him, you chose to act like a serpent in the garden. And now you're going to act like a serpent for the rest of your time. You chose to try to act like a serpent, and you deceived by acting like a serpent, and now you're confined to act like a serpent. Essentially, what I'm saying is the Lord cursed the devil to function as he functioned in the garden. The Lord actually limited the devil, that he would have to live as he lived, that he chose a serpent as his cover so he'd have to function as a serpent. That's why we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. That way, if we look at how he functioned there in questioning God's word and deceiving, and the way he did things there is the way he does things now. He was a liar. He was a deceiver from the beginning. He is a liar. He is a deceiver now. The way he functioned, he continues to function. And here it was like the Lord just putting that limitation on him. You're going to be a dust eater the rest of your life. You're going to function as you functioned. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There would be disdain, hatred between the woman and the serpent. This was a declaration of war. The devil's seed or descendants would be against the woman's seed. The woman's seed would ultimately bruise his head, the serpent's head. And the serpent would ultimately bruise the woman's seed's heel. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' opponents, the Bible at times described and actually called the children of the devil. John the Baptist called the Pharisees that came out, you brood of vipers, Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Jesus referred to them in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, 38, indicating that the devil sows tares among the wheat. And Jesus said those tares are the sons of the wicked one. Jesus said to his opponents very directly in John 8, 44, he said, John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So those that do the desires of the devil are called the sons of the devil or the seed of the serpent. And certainly they've come against the seed of the woman. Now, the Lord promised that the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, would deal decisively with the devil, bruising, or it could be literally translated, crushing the serpent's head. Just crushing his head. Now, it's of note that the seed usually refers to the man's contribution in conception, not the woman's. And so reading this, it was quite a mystery until explained further in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." See, this is the first prophecy that points to the Lord coming to defeat the devil, that he came born of a virgin, the seed of the woman. And he came and was bruised in the heel. Painful, but not the end. And he inflicted a blow that meant the sure defeat of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to pay the price for man's sin. And in paying for man's sin, he took away Satan's power, his ability, his opportunity to retain headship and control and power. You see, by Jesus dying on the cross, he made it possible for man to be forgiven without violating the justice of God. He redeemed man. He made it completely possible for Jesus to come and take what is his and for people to be able to enjoy living in God's kingdom again. He stepped in and said, "I'll take that man's sin." And by so doing, he just took away the power of the devil to rule. So the Lord here declared war. It's war. And he told the devil, "You're going to lose." Right here from the very beginning. Now in verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth your children,'" or "bring forth children. 'Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So here, these are things that came as the result of the woman being deceived and the man choosing to sin. These are the things that came into the world that weren't there before. This is what came as a result of the initial failure. As a result of what happened in the garden, having children would hurt. Can you imagine that, ladies, that pain in childbirth was not a part of the original plan? And she would have more children. Here the Lord said he would multiply her conception. With sin is death, and with death there was a need to have more children. So before this point in time, the woman's ability to conceive was less frequent than it is now. And she would long for her husband. She would want to be wanted. She would have a desire for her husband. And he would rule over her. She would have to follow his lead. She would have to submit to his headship. So these are things that were necessary because of sin. And as you look at this, these are things that women have been trying to overcome or undo. And I'm not saying all of you do or have, but you stand back from it, you look at these things. I mean, it's common to attempt to limit the pain of childbirth. You know, and if you can, praise God. And it's common to try to limit conception. And it's common for women to kick at the idea that they have to submit to their husbands. You look at this, and the reason I'm pointing it out is this, that there's evidence deep down recognizing that this life isn't as God designed it to be. There's evidence deep down that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. And there's evidence, just by looking at the efforts of people to undo the consequences brought about by man's sin. Verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" Adam's failure was listening to his wife instead of the Lord, deciding to disobey the Lord, to not trust the Lord, but to listen to his wife instead. And as a result of that sin, here the Lord says, the ground is cursed, that thorns and thistles will grow. It became hard to farm. It became challenging to work. Suddenly in life, there were snags. Before, there were no thorns. There were nothing to snag on you when you were working. But suddenly, there's snags in his life. And now there was pain. Before, there was no pain. You wouldn't get stuck when you were out weeding the garden. There weren't any weeds. There weren't any thorns. But suddenly there were snags and pains. And from that point, it became necessary to sweat to survive. This is the point where sorrow, hardship, toil, pain, physical death all came. And you look at this and you notice how the Lord put it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Well, thank you. What does he mean, for your sake? What does he mean? Well, listen to Romans 8:20-22. Romans 8:20-22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Here's what Paul was saying. Here's what God did. The earth was cursed to encourage us to long for heaven, to encourage us to look beyond this life and to look for something better. The Lord created a place that wasn't comfortable to be in so that we would long for heaven, so that we would long for him, so that we would become heavenly-minded people instead of earthly-focused. One day, this earth, the curse will be lifted. It'll be wonderful again. But now there's just enough trouble in this world to cause us to want heaven, to cause us to long for heaven. And even the death process, you know, as typically, not always, but often, death is a process. Decay is a process. And that gives everyone an opportunity to stop and consider, what happens next? What happens after this? Why am I here? See, this is where death entered. By one man, Adam. Adam, by one man. I don't think there'll be lines up there asking Adam, why did you do that? Sometimes I feel like that. Adam, what did you do that for? But I think we'll all realize when we're in heaven that if we were in the same place, you probably would have done the same thing. As we're sinners too. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the very first time that Adam called his wife Eve. Eve means life. We're told he called her life because she was the mother of all living, or quite literally, she was the mother of life. Well, Adam recognized, as he heard the word, that from his wife, life would come. Their hope of regaining what was lost would come from the woman's seed. It's clear, and we'll see it confirmed in chapter 4 by the way they named their children, that they were expecting that life would come from the descendant of the woman. This was a decision of faith. He heard God say to the serpent, the seed of the woman's going to crush your head. And he said, life is going to come from her seed. Your name's Eve, the mother of life. It was an act of faith. It was an act of believing God's promise. I believe life is going to come from her, because God, you said it, that you're going to deal with this one who brought death through her seed. It's an act of faith, believing God's promise. And as he put his faith in God's promise and expressed it by saying, your name is Eve now, watch what happens next, verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. As Adam put his faith in God's word, God covered the consequence of their sin. The first thing they realized when they sinned is that they were naked. Here, God covered the consequence of their sin. He covered their nakedness. What they were trying to cover themselves that they couldn't, God covered. And how did he cover them? He killed innocent animals to cover their nakedness, to answer their guilt. A substitute was slain. Did Adam have anything to do with it? No. God did it. It was God's gift. By the way, the very first revelation of what it meant to die. There was no death before sin. Here, sin comes. Yeah, something's missing from their life. They had never seen bloodshed. They had never seen death. The very first death they saw was a substitute slain to cover their nakedness. A foreshadowing of what God would do and did for us through Jesus. A substitute slain to cover our nakedness, our guilt. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Who's speaking here? This is a divine conversation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned everywhere to guard the way to the tree of life. You read verse 22 and it's an unfinished sentence. It's an incomplete thought. Why? Because it was unthinkable. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Forever. If man ate of the tree of life, he would forever be in a sinful state. He would forever be dying. He would be forever separated from God. That's why God drove him out. God didn't want man to live eternally sinful, eternally full of shame, eternally suffering, and eternally separated from him. So he drove man out until sin could be paid for, until man's debt could be settled, until he made a way for man to be forgiven. So much here, so much here. Interesting. Romans chapter 5 explains that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam, like a type of Christ. There are similarities in Adam. There are things that you can recognize in Adam that are similar in Christ. It's like a stamp in a mold. The similarity is a type of Christ. Paul makes the point that by Adam's offense, many have died. But by Jesus' gift, God's grace in Jesus, Jesus' righteous act, by his obedience, eternal life, justification, and righteousness have come to all who believe. Adam, in Adam all sin. In Christ we can be made right. The glorious truth that Adam was the head of humanity, and because of Adam's decision, hey, we all get his sinful, fallen DNA. Separated from God, sinners who have a propensity to sin. But when we give our lives to Christ, suddenly we're born again. And we have a life that's born in us by the incorruptible word of God, the seed of God. And it begins to form a new life that's like Christ, that's incorruptible and undefiled. And that life begins to grow in us, and we become more and more and more like the Lord, so that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in Christ, all who believe, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Wonderful truth of Adam, a picture of Christ. Adam's sin messed things up. Jesus straightened things out. But I want you to think about this and how it applies in this chapter. Adam disobeyed God. Because his bride was deceived by the devil and sinned. And he looked at this bride that he loved, and he knew that she would never be the same. She would be separated. The dying, she would die. And looking at his bride that he loved, that came out of his side, he chose to disobey God and take of that fruit. And he began to die. Jesus had a command from the Father, because the Father so loved his people. The Father had a bride for the Son, and that bride, deceived by the devil, under the sway of the wicked one, separated from God, dying, they shall die. Jesus, the second Adam, looked at his bride that he loved, and in obedience to the Father, laid down his life, took the consequences, said, she's dying, I'll die. And he, in obedience, one man's righteous act, as he laid down his perfect life, made a way for his bride to be made right. You see? What Adam did as he fell, God undid by coming to this earth and becoming man and dying for us. So that one day, that tree of life, you who believe, you'll see it and you'll be able to eat from it. That's our hope. That's the truth. That's why things are messed up right now, but one day, it will be right again for all who believe. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth about that great fall. And as we live in this fallen world, we're so thankful that we have hope in you. We're thankful for what you did for us, that you were our substitute, that you provided a way for us to be covered, for us to be reconciled, for us to take again of the tree of life. And for that, Lord, we're thankful. And I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to be people of your word, that as we face temptation and the devil offers things to us, that we would be people again and again who would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that when we fail, we wouldn't make excuses, but we would run to your mercy and grace, confessing our sins and entrusting that you forgive. Lord, be glorified, be honored in our lives. We long to see you. Help others to see you through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. Adam put his faith in the word of God, and because of that, his sin was covered. That's the key. You can be working to try to cover up your sin, but you won't truly be covered until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, tonight's the night to put your faith in Jesus, to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. So please, if you haven't made that decision to put your faith in Christ, don't leave here until that's settled. Come up, we'll pray together, and you can begin that relationship with Christ tonight. Let's stand, let's worship the Lord, let's respond to His great love.